Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, please. We're looking at the topic of suffering and the believer in 1 Peter chapter 4. As you'll remember, this last section in 1 Peter, when we started off at chapter 3, verse 13, go down through the end of the book, will be written around the topic of suffering. That'll be the major portion of 1 Peter deals with that topic. And from here on, we have the word suffering mentioned about 12 times. And what Peter's going to do in these verses is he's going to point out three different kinds of suffering. And the first one that we're looking at is what we call suffering for righteousness in chapter 3:13 through chapter 4, verse 6. 3:14, for example, says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." So this is suffering for righteousness, and we finished that up last week, and now we'll look at the next subsection, which is suffering with Christ, or you could call this suffering for association, suffering with Christ in 4:7 through 19. Look down at verse 12, for example, where it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." So they're sharing the sufferings of Christ, because on verse 13 it says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." So suffering by association or for association or suffering with Christ, however you want to phrase that or however helps you remember it best. And then 5:1 through 14, or chapter 5, will deal with suffering in service. So you could take these suffering for righteousness, suffering for association, and suffering for service. But the key word here is suffering, and that's what we'll be looking at in these verses. Now, this section that we're coming to this morning, I called a life devoted to God, and that will be 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. And what this section will do is it will answer the question, how should we live in the light of the fact that most things in life are transient? Most things in life come and go. This will be the counterpart or the counterpoint to last week's class. Remember last week's class we called Death to the Old Life? And that was chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. And look at verse 2, for example, where it says, "So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." So Peter is saying, abandon that old human viewpoint lifestyle, and now this week we'll have something to replace it. Because if you guys are anything like me, when I abandoned my old lifestyle, I had a lot of time on my hands. I didn't have much to do. And I'm joking a little bit, but it's true, isn't it? You know, you give up that old lifestyle, what are you going to do with yourself? So this is going to tell us. This section follows right after the section of giving up the old life, and it's going to tell us what we should do. Now, the statement is going to be found in verse 7, the first part, where it says, "The end of all things is near." Now, that's going to be a doctrine, and Peter's going to use that doctrine to tell us some attitudes that we should have in light of that fact. It goes along with the old things being transient. The end of all things is near. And then the life that should follow goes in the last part of verse 7 down through verse 11. So first, let's read those verses. 7 through 11. 1 Peter 4, 7. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift. employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So let's look at the details now of that section. And first we'll look at the statement of fact in the first part of verse 7. Peter says, "The end of all things is near." Now, the emphasis in this verse, and it's in what we call the emphatic position in the Greek, is the phrase, all things. So, the fact, the very fact that life will not go on forever should be an encouragement to the believer. The very fact that life will not go on forever would be an encouragement especially to the believers who are reading Peter's letter. Remember, they were being persecuted. They were suffering. And they were suffering right to the point of death. Horrible, terrible suffering. So the fact that life goes on, doesn't go on forever in this life, should be an encouragement to them. Now, of course, this is the opposite of human viewpoint. Human viewpoint thinks that life is limited. It's a terrible thing. Peter is going to view two things here in this section as being short-lived. He's going to say these things just don't last very long. And the first one is the material world. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. The material world is not going to last forever. And Peter makes that very clear, and this is the all things he's talking about, or part of the all things he's talking about over in 1 Peter. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So that's part of those all things that aren't going to last forever. They're not going to be around. They're short-lived, in other words. The other thing he views, therefore, as being short-lived is the suffering of the believer. Back at 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, it says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So he views suffering as being for a little while. So those two things Peter views as they don't last forever. So we should be concentrating not on the things that don't last forever, but on the things that do last forever. Now keep in mind, when you read this, and you might be thinking to yourself, well, here's Peter, and he said in verse 7 that the end of all things is near. Now when did he write this? It was 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? Well, what does he mean? Was he wrong when he said the end of all things is near? Well, there's two things to keep in mind when we read this verse. And the first thing is that the age of a thing, like the lifespan of a thing, is relative. It's relative. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Professional football player, if he's 40 years old, he's pretty ancient. Right, Brandon? George Blanda, when did he retire? How old, you know? 48. I looked it up. I didn't know that. Anyway, George Blanda, and he was old, old. I mean, he was ancient in the football game. He was 48 years old when he retired. Now, on the other hand, the youngest president ever to serve was Theodore Roosevelt, and he was 42. And he was the absolute youngest. Now, most people think JFK was the youngest president, don't they? When I say the youngest president, they think of him. He was the youngest elected president. He took office when he was 43. But the youngest person ever to serve as president was 42. See how relative that is? For a president, 42 is just a baby. But for a professional football player,
42 is ancient.
Well, now take that in Peter's case, and he views all things in light of eternity. So if you look at things in light of eternity, then all these old things that he's talking about, the material world, our lives, they're very short. So you have to keep that in mind. Look at Psalm 90. We see that same idea about time being relative. At verse 4 it says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night," the night shift, for example. So things are all relative. In God's eyes, 1,000 years, that's nothing. James 4. We'll stop at Romans 8 on your way back. We'll look at one there. This is a comparison more of the sufferings of this time to the glory to come. And Paul says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So he's saying the same thing that Peter is saying. You suffer for a short time, the glory is eternal. So in comparison, the suffering time is very, very short. Now look at James 4 on your way back to 1 Peter. You probably remember this from James when we've just studied it. In verse 4, or chapter 4 and verse 14, he puts it very well when he says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. For you are just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away." This life that we have is very short-lived in light of eternity. With that in mind, let's look at the rest of this section in 1 Peter chapter 4. There should be a result of that attitude, or that doctrine, that knowledge. We have knowledge that in light of eternity, our lives are very short. That should result in some things. And Peter points those out. And the first one is one you might not expect. We should be in control of our own minds. And that should result from recognizing the fact that the Lord could return at any moment. And even if He doesn't, our life isn't that long. So the end is right around the corner. What do? Have control of our own minds. It says, "Therefore, be of sound judgment." Now, sound judgment is the Greek word sophroneo. And sophroneo means having a balanced mind. It means to be able to think in a sane, sound manner. Cool head is the idea. Balanced mind, a cool head. Now, he also uses the word sober. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Sober is the word napho. That means clear-headed. Now, napho literally means not drunk, but it's used figuratively in the New Testament. And what it means is well-balanced. It means self-controlled, collected. Now, Peter uses this word half the times that it's used in the New Testament. And Paul uses it the other half, but Paul wrote a lot more books than Peter. So Peter uses this word very heavily. Sober, clear-headed. That's what Christians are to be like. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 13 for a second. How do you prepare your mind for action? He says the same thing back there. Verse 13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit." In other words, keep a clear head. We noted back there that we may not be in control of everything that pops into our head. Thoughts pop into my head unbidden quite a bit. And when they pop into my head, they usually head straight for my mouth. What he's saying here is that maybe we can't control what pops into our head, but we can control what happens after that. We can control the ones we dwell on, or the ones that head for our mouth. We can just not dwell on them. And that's what he's saying. So don't think, if I have an evil thought, some people have this idea, you know, if I have an evil thought, oh, I'm such a bad Christian. That's not what it means. It means we have control of what we dwell on. We're to be clear-headed. It's interesting in this verse, he says, the end of all things is near. That's a doctrine. Doctrine of the imminence, we call it, the return of Christ. Christ could come at any moment. At any rate, even if he doesn't come today, he will return soon in light of eternity. Most people lose sight of this too. When the Lord returns, the believer's attitude should be, I thought you might come today. You know, most believers are going to be surprised, but our attitude should be, I thought you might get here today. So therefore, in verse 7, so this doctrine leads directly into a clear head, a sound mind. He says, therefore, keep a clear head, sound judgment, be sober. Those are aorist imperatives in the Greek, a very strong way of giving a command. So the proper attitude towards eschatology is the study of prophecy or end things. And Peter's just given us a prophecy. He said the Lord is coming. And he believes, like we do, that it could be any time. That's called the doctrine of imminence. So because of that doctrine, keep a clear head. So the proper attitude towards that doctrine is clear-headedness. Not selling everything you have and running off to a mountain and holding your arms up. You see people do that. And it's so absurd. The Lord's returning. Some idiot will set a date and people will sell everything they have, run out to a mountain and hold their hands up and wait for the Lord. That's exactly the opposite of what our reaction is to be. Our reaction is to be, the Lord could come any time. Doesn't have to be a special date. Could be any day. Could be today. Could be right now. And our attitude is to be clear-headed in light of that fact. Not insane or a bunch of kooks. We're to be clear-headed. And notice, at the end of this verse, it says that a clear mind is necessary for prayer. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, Peter is saying that you're to keep a clear mind so you will be able to pray. Did you ever stop and think about how many prayers are based on daydreams, unreality, surprise desperation? That's a great one. You know, my ship is sinking. I think I'll pray. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying any of this is wrong, but we're to be clear-headed in our prayers. How many people pray and pray and pray over things that God has already answered in His Word? That's the one that gets me. People pray and pray for stuff that God has already said. No, don't do that. So we're to pray with a clear head. We're to see reality from God's perspective. We're to keep clear-headed. Why? Because we don't have a lot of time. We have to use the time we have well. So mental preparation is necessary for prayer. Boy, what an unusual thought. You have to prepare mentally for prayer. Prayer is a mental exercise. It's not a display of emotion. Now, verse 8 goes on to talk about the commitment to love, and that's why we call this section or this class, Be Fervent in Your Love. It says in verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, the word above all shows the priority of love in terms of importance. Love is the primary important thing in the Christian life. Everything else flows from that. So that's, as far as importance is concerned, love is at the top. Now verse 8 is a command. Verse 8 says, keep fervent in your love. That's a command. Now that tells me something about love. Because a command in Greek is addressed not to my emotions. It's addressed to my will. So the love that he's speaking about here is not primarily emotion. Emotion can be involved, but that's not primarily what he's talking about. It's a matter of volition. It's a matter of making a decision based on the truth. He says it's a command. Keep fervent in your love. Now, this is the second time that Peter has mentioned fervent love in this book. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. We'll kind of put these two together now that we've come to the second one. We've looked at it. We've noticed it's a command. We noticed it's a result of knowing doctrine. But back in chapter 1, that he tells us there's a condition that's necessary for biblical love. And that condition is a purified soul. In verse 22 of chapter 1, it says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls." Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a reference to salvation. Purified is a perfect tense verb. What that means is it's something that happened in the past, and the results of that thing are still here with us. The best example of a perfect tense verb is someone with their arm in a cast. And he says, "I broke my arm." He broke his arm, and that results of that are still with him. He's got a cast. That's what a perfect tense means. And here we have a perfect tense, and he's saying that you have purified your souls at some point in the past, and it's still there. He's talking about salvation. So conduct in God's family is always, always, always preceded by entrance into God's family. Now that's kind of important, isn't it? Because Do you know how many Christians spend all their time trying to get unbelievers to act like Christians? That's not possible. You can't do it. You know, our job is to proclaim God's Word and make believers. Then they can read God's Word and obey it. Unbelievers can't conduct themselves like people in God's family. Salvation, we have here, is obtained by obedience to the truth. As we saw in verse 22, it says, "Since you, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls." Now, the truth that Peter's talking about here, what truth results in salvation? It's the gospel message that he's talking about. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have the same idea over there. Down at verse 10, it talks about those who will perish, that is, unbelievers. And why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So it's referring to the gospel message. Down at verse 12, it says, "In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." And in verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." So very clear there that obedience to the truth is a reference to believing the gospel. So that's what he's talking about back in 1 Peter 1 when he says that you have purified your souls by being obedient to the truth. Now that results in unhypocritical love. Love is a direct result of truth. You obey the truth, and then comes love. So love and truth cannot be separated. You can't separate the two. And people like to do that. They like to say, "Well, you know, that Bethaven, they're all truth and no love. Without truth, you can't have love." So I do my part. I provide the truth. Now, Peter refers to an unhypocritical love here. It's called sincere in verse 22. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren." He does that, I think, sincere love of the brethren, because love is the one thing that's very easily faked, isn't it? Love can be hypocritical. He's saying that's not Christian love. I want Christian love out of you guys. Sincere. And he says fervently again here. Fervently love one another from the heart. Fervently is the word ektenos. Literally, ektenos means to stretch. It means to stretch it to the very max. Get everything you can out of it. Stretch it out is what it means figuratively. Why? The reason for love, and it's given in verse 23 through 25 in chapter 1. In verse 23, it says, "For you have been born again." So because of the new birth. That's the first reason for love. Christian life is to be motivated by what? What I'm going to get out of it? And you see a lot of that advertised, and you see a lot of that on the television. You know, if you make Jesus Lord of your life, your financial problems are going to go away. Your personal problems are going to go away. You'll have a changed life. You'll be happy as a clam forever. Now, that's not what it says. Christian life is motivated not by what we're going to get out of it, but what we've already received. And that is salvation. It's a thank you. The Christian life is nothing more than a thank you to God for Him having saved you. And that's a pretty big thing He's done for us. It also says that we're to have love because the Word of God is potent. And it's permanent. In verse 24, Peter says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And he's quoting Isaiah 40 in that verse. "And this is the word which was preached to you." So, it's all based on doctrine. Now, go back to chapter 4 and verse 8, and we'll see another reason for love here. In the last part of verse 8, it kind of picks up right where chapter 1 left off. And in the last part of chapter 8, it says, "Because love covers a multitude of sins." Now, what does that mean? That people misinterpret this quite a bit. The reason for fervent love is because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, people think, oh, that means if I love, that's going to balance out sin. That's not what this verse means at all. What it means is, and the word covers is the word kalupto. You'll probably recognize this word when I tell you what uncover me is in Greek. Apokalupto. Apocalypse means to uncover. Kalupto means to cover. Apa means off or from. So, kalupto, literally it means to cover in a physical way. Like you cover something with a blanket. Figuratively, it means to make something not be known. To hide. To conceal. So what does this have to do with 1 Peter 4:8? Well, what he's talking about here is that love refrains from broadcasting other people's sins. If you love somebody, you're going to cover over those sins. You're not going to run out and tell everybody. And that's what he means here. It has nothing to do with balancing our good deeds and our bad deeds. That's not something God does. Most people think that. This is talking about each other. If I love someone, I'm going to cover up their sins. I'm not going to go broadcast them to everybody. Now, this is a quote from Proverbs 10:12. And look back at Proverbs 10. It makes it a little more clear back there. Proverbs 10. See how it's a little more clear when it says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." It keeps them quiet. It doesn't talk about them. You know, believers love to get together and talk about other people's sins, don't they? Just one of the things that come with being a believer, I guess. And it's always for their own good. We always have to discuss this so that we can determine what we can do to bring this person back to the Lord. But here's the proverb. It says, "Hatred stirs up strife." So hatred is a characteristic that would make a mountain out of a molehill. You know, if you talk about somebody's sin, you're not loving them, you're hating them. Love puts wrongs out of sight, covers them, overlooks insults and wrongs. Look at Proverbs 17 and verse 9, same idea. He who conceals a transgression seeks love. In other words, if you love someone, you're not going to run around talking about their sins, their transgressions. You're going to conceal them. But he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Look at all the damage that can be done from repeating other people's sins. Look at 1 Corinthians on your way back to 1 Peter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, same principle over here. 1 Corinthians 13, starting at verse 4, and we'll read down to verse 7, because verse 7 is going to allude to the same principle. Verse 4, talking about love, it says, love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, love does not brag, it's not arrogant, it doesn't act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So love covers over sin. It doesn't broadcast sin. Now back to 1 Peter 4. We'll finish up with verse 9 where it says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. So love practices hospitality generously or graciously. It's to be done without complaint. And the word complaint is a word that's usually translated grumbling, gongosmos. That's one of those onomatopoetic words that you don't even have to know what the word means to understand it because it sounds like what it is, gongosmos. Sounds like grumbling, doesn't it? Now, this was important more so in their culture than in ours, because hospitality to a Christian in their culture was more important because, you know what, they didn't have a lot of Motel 6s. They didn't have a lot of Holiday Inns. And the places they did have, the inns, were not places that Christians would generally hang out. They were kind of undesirable places. So hospitality was very important to a traveling Christian in this time. With that in mind, we'll stop here and next hour talk about these spiritual gifts in verse 10 and 11, because that's part of this fervent love. Part of this fervent love is going to be to exercise the special gift that God has given you to help other believers. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this section in 1 Peter. We pray that we can be diligent in our understanding of this section. We pray that we can make it a part of our lives and prepare ourselves to stay clear-headed. And we pray that we can pray our prayers in light of that and that we can live our lives that are pleasing to you. Based on your word, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.